Today's topic is heaven. Talking about the doctrine of heaven, the teaching of heaven. Last week, we talked about the doctrine of hell, and hopefully as we talked about that, you understood why hell is necessary. You understood why hell is a reality for people who reject God in his goodness and in his glory and in his perfection. And maybe we don't normally think about heaven so much as a doctrine. You know, we don't think about the teaching of heaven, but that's sort of what I want to get into today, is to help us better understand what heaven is and why heaven is what it is. Chances are, if you're here, you probably believe heaven is real. Chances are, you expect to be able to live in heaven one day, and you want to live in heaven one day. And that's the truth about the hope that we have as Christians, that our hope is for what's beyond this life. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, he said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." The reason why you're here, the reason why you're a Christian, the reason why you're interested in following Jesus is not primarily because of what you get in this life, but because of what you expect in the life to come. And heaven is the other result of God's infinite goodness. Just like we talked about last week, that hell will be worse than anyone could imagine, heaven will be better than anybody could possibly imagine. And the truth is, no matter how much I say about heaven today, I could never say enough. Heaven is the grand finale. It is the climax of the Bible story. It is the culmination of the entirety of redemptive history. It is the focal point of a reunion between the Creator and the creation. It's what everything leads up to. And so for us, heaven is the end point. But in another sense, heaven is just the beginning. A beginning that goes on and on forever. Like we sing in the song, "Amazing Grace," when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. At the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis writes about what goes on after those books conclude. And if you've read those books, you know that they're sort of like an allegory for the Christian faith. And it's always been especially poignant for me the way he writes, "It is the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." I want to talk about heaven today for two reasons, primarily. First of all, I want to talk about heaven. I want you to understand heaven in a way that makes you realize that it is almost, almost too good to be true. Almost too wonderful to believe. Almost incomprehensible. But then secondly, I want you to walk out of here being assured that it is real. Knowing that it is something that you can trust in. Knowing it is something that you can expect. And God's word gives us full assurance of that. So what is heaven? If we were to just sort of answer that question succinctly, what is the hope of heaven? Well, to put it briefly, heaven is God living with his people forever. I mean, can you imagine what that'll be like? I really like the way David expresses this in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a passage that Jesus quotes to basically make the argument that Psalm 16 is not primarily about David, but about him. But still, David wrote these words. And I think that in these words, David is expressing what he expects in life after this life. Psalm 16 in verse 9 says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, there in verse 10, he talks about, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. What David is saying is, the grave is not the end for me. But there is a future in your presence. That's what heaven is. Two phrases that I want us to focus on, though, in this psalm, is where David says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Isn't that what everybody wants? Like, I don't care who you are. I don't care what your interests are. I don't care even what your beliefs are. That deep down in your heart of hearts, what everybody wants is satisfaction and security. Satisfaction and security. You might be looking for it in the wrong places, but that's what everybody wants. You know, those are things that are unattainable in this life when you get right down to it. No matter how, like, what kind of arena you think about that in, you think about physical satisfaction and physical security. Is that possible in this life? You know, like, if you eat the very best slice of pie that you've ever had, how long is it going to be till you want another slice of pie? And sometimes we have the illusion of physical safety. You know, we lock our doors at night and we feel safe in our beds. We put our seatbelts on when we drive down the interstate, but I mean, really, are we ever safe? What about financial satisfaction and financial security? Is that achievable in this life? How many dollars would it take before you said, oh no, I don't want another one? How secure do you feel in your prosperity? I mean, surely we learned something from 2001 and 2008. You know, sometimes it seems like the things that you can count on the most, mortgages, securities like that, fall apart and collapse. Even emotional satisfaction and emotional security is unattainable in this life. You know, even in a relationship where you love somebody deeply and they love you deeply, eventually that relationship ends. Either they disappoint you or you disappoint them, or eventually one of you dies. Satisfaction and security are unattainable in this life. But what David says is, in your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. There are pleasures forevermore. There is satisfaction and there is security. That's why Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. With all of this in mind, 1 Peter chapter 1, I think, gives us a really vivid picture of what makes heaven different. In verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's a living hope. It's not a dying hope. It's an imperishable, unfading, unfailing hope. You know, this kind of description is what helps me think about what heaven will be like in our experience. Sometimes I think we get this idea that, you know, heaven is just sort of like kicking back on the clouds. Maybe somebody tosses us a harp and we like pluck on that for a little bit. That would be kind of boring after a while. And the way Peter describes our hope is something that never gets boring, something that never fades, something that never loses its luster. I mean, being in the presence of God is something that will never be dull. The way I like to think about it is it's like climbing a mountain where every step is a new summit. Every step is a higher view. Every step is a grander view. It's a story that goes on forever and ever and never fades. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we get probably our most detailed glimpse into heaven. And I used this passage for a Wednesday night invitation not too long ago. But I want to read the entire chapter with you. And this is very simple. But I just want you to imagine seeing what John saw. Like if you could just put yourself in the Spirit, in this vision, the way that John was in the Spirit receiving this vision, what impact might this have on you? So Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I mean, if you can let those words become not just words on a page, if you can see through the black and the white and imagine what John is describing for us, there is no way to read that and not be blown away. I'm so thankful that there was a door opened in heaven, that God gives us a glimpse behind the curtain. Now, as we read that, though, and as you imagined what John was seeing, what stood out to you the most? I mean, some of that stuff is really impressive, you know? Like, the sea of glass would be pretty cool, I think. I mean, the rainbow that he describes would be beautiful. The flashes of lightning and the rumblings of thunder, that would be pretty powerful. And let's not even talk about those living creatures, like, those guys are pretty intimidating, right? But sometimes I think when we think about heaven, we are impressed with all the wrong things. We're focused on all of the ancillary parts of it. But did you notice how all of those things were described? The rainbow is around the throne. The elders are before the throne. The lightning and the thunder comes from the throne. The crystal sea is before the throne. The living creatures are around the throne. Everything in heaven is centered around the throne. Because what makes heaven heaven is the one who is seated on it. God reigns. And there is nothing to oppose him there. Can I ask you to do a little bit of a thought exercise with me? What if I could offer you the opportunity to live forever in some kind of existence where you have everything that you want, but God is not there? Think about that for just a second. I mean, like, really think about it. You know, like, your phone never dies. That'd be pretty cool, right? Like, Georgia football always wins. Maybe you're into that. Or like, you know, the fish are always biting, and when it rains, your socks never get wet. And you always have the best, like, steak for dinner. Like, you could have that forever, but God is not there. Is that good enough for you? And I know, like, you're shaking your heads because you know the right church answer is no, that's not good enough for me. But, like, but really, I mean, like, it doesn't sound so bad, does it? What if your loved ones were there? What if the people that have gone on before you were there? And you could see them, and you could hug them, and you could live with them, but God's not there. Would that be enough? You see, it's really challenging when we start to think about it like that. But see, whatever we imagine without God would at best be boring after a while. And at worst would be indistinguishable from hell itself. If any part of us is tempted by that kind of thought, it's because there's a part of us that doesn't adequately appreciate God. We just sang a song together, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. The reason why heaven is beautiful is because God is beautiful. And the more we appreciate the beauty of God, the more we'll appreciate the beauty of heaven. What makes being with God beautiful? Why is it that David could say, in your presence there is satisfaction and security, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? Well, if you would, you can turn with me to Revelation 21. We're going to look at a few verses in Revelation that I think help us to better understand what it is in heaven that we have to look forward to, why being with God will be everything that we've ever wanted. But let's begin in Revelation 21, and we're going to read a few verses, and I'll just go ahead and mention this. It seems a little bit like what John is describing here is a future in heaven. But then there's some things that you read that sort of make it sound like this is what we have right now in the church, in the kingdom of heaven. And I'm just going to sort of float that and let you think about that. The lines, I think, are a little bit blurry here, and I think that's intentional. We'll come back to that thought. But for our purposes right now, let's just think about what eternity in heaven will be like. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I think what we see right here is what we can expect in heaven is consolation. Consolation. You know, we sang another song just a few minutes ago, No Tears in Heaven. You know, in a sense, that is exactly what we just read. There will be no tears that begin in heaven, but if you really think about it, that's almost right. Because it's not so much that our tears don't enter into heaven, but it's that God wipes away all tears. God will dry up our tears. God will take our sorrows from us. It isn't that our sorrows won't enter heaven, but it's that God will heal them and reverse them and even make them into joy. And I think that that's especially tender when you think about it that way, that God himself will wipe the tears from our eyes. It reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 17. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, the way that Paul wrote about this was that the affliction itself makes the joy even greater. That the pain that we experience here makes the comfort even better there. Maybe the way we ought to think about it is sort of like getting a glass of cold water after our throats are really, really dry. I mean, normally a glass of cold water is nice, but when you're especially thirsty, you especially appreciate it, don't you? I like the way Tim Keller wrote in The Reason for God, every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. Can you imagine standing before the throne where every tear is wiped away, every heartbreak is restored, every pain is healed, every emptiness is filled up. That's what God promises for his people in his presence. Secondly, heaven is victory. Let's keep reading here in verse 5. Revelation 21 and verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Heaven is a place where there is no need for weapons anymore. No need for taking up the whole armor of God. No need to resist temptation or sin. No more battles to fight, no more threats to watch out for, no more devil, no more evil, no more death. For the one who conquers, heaven is the great peace after the last victory. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Thirdly, I think what we can expect in heaven is rest. If you flip over to chapter 22, Revelation 22 and verse 1, we sort of see this like idyllic kind of scene that John paints for us. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Doesn't that sound peaceful? Doesn't that sound like something that you would enjoy experiencing? Chapter 14 and verse 13 puts it even more plainly for us. Revelation 14 and verse 13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." First of all, if heaven is a place of rest, that sort of implies that we ought to be tired when we get there, doesn't it? But second of all, isn't it interesting that the Bible story begins and ends with a garden? Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. He makes a garden, and he puts Adam and Eve in it, and God walks among them, and they are blessed by his presence. But then sin enters the picture, and they're cast out of the garden, and the whole Bible story is a return to what was lost. Revelation 22 ends with a garden, and God dwelling with his people again. God created us to have fellowship with him, to enjoy rest. Sin entered the picture and made everything hard, but one day, for those who are in Christ, we won't have to contend with sin any longer, and we will experience the rest and the blessings that Adam and Eve lost in the beginning. Fourthly, let's look in chapter 21. Go back to chapter 21 where we were, and let's read verses 9 through 27. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who had spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You know, maybe you've read these descriptions before and wondered, what's the point of all of these stones and pearls and gold? I mean, surely heaven is not a materialistic place where, you know, treasure is like all we can expect. I think the point is that in human terms, John is describing glory for us. He's describing glory. You know, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word glory comes from a root word meaning weighty. Weighty. It's something that's real. It's something that has worth. It's something that has value. And it's a place that can be measured. It's a place where you can walk the streets. And I think the idea of the measurements of the city is it's a perfect square. Did you notice that? You know what else is a perfect square in the Bible? It's the Holy of Holies in the temple. This is the presence of God. This is what it's like to be in the presence of God. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, Paul talked about an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I think the idea for us is that heaven will be more real than this life, not less. Sometimes, again, maybe we get that backwards. We get these pictures in our minds of, you know, kicking back on the clouds and playing our harps. Or maybe we have this idea of, like, we just sort of, like, float around in a ethereal kind of experience. That's not the picture that we have of heaven. Whatever you experience in this life, whatever reality this life holds for you will pale in comparison to the reality that God has in heaven. It's a city with streets that you can walk on. You can see it. You can talk to Abraham and Lazarus, like we read about in Luke 16. I believe that I will see my mom again. I believe that I'll see her face, and I'll put my arms around her. But the reason why that is possible, the reason why that glory exists in heaven is because God is there. Heaven is a reversal of death itself. It's a total restoration and redemption of these physical bodies. Look over in Romans chapter 8. I love the way Romans 8 describes the future glory that we have to look forward to. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth and new bodies that never wear out and never break down and never decay. So really, if this is what we have to look forward to, the question that we come to is, do you think that we can trust God? If God has made these promises to us and they seem too good to be true, almost too good to believe, is that something that you really believe God will do? Well, let me remind us, this is not the first time God has dealt with promised land. Do you remember how God described the land of Canaan? In Exodus chapter 3, God spoke to Moses and he said, "I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey." When God said that to Moses, that must have seemed so distant. That must have seemed so unbelievable. At that time, the people of Israel were living as slaves in Egypt. In Deuteronomy 6, in verse 11, God talked about a time when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full. Like, God said all of this stuff, and the people were living in tents. God was talking about houses and vineyards. They were living in tents and eating bread that fell out of the sky, drinking water that came out of rocks. But you remember when the spies finally spied out the land? Of course, they were intimidated by the giants that were there. But when they described the land, they said, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey." Everything God had promised about the promised land was true. Do you see the parallel for us? God made seemingly unbelievable promises to his people, but he never disappointed those who put their hope in him. And in addition to that, he's always sustained his people until they received the promises. Before Israel had houses in Canaan, they had tents in the wilderness. Before they had vineyards and milk and honey, they had manna falling out of the sky and water gushing from the rocks. God blessed his people while they were in the wilderness, and he provided the greater blessing in the promised land. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, I think that's exactly what God is telling us about our hope. In Ephesians 1, in verse 11, it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." So notice in verse 11 it says, we have obtained an inheritance, but in verse 14 it says that we still have not acquired our inheritance. Which one is it? Well, one thing we know about God is that when God promises something, it's as good as done. There is no doubt about whether he'll bring it about. But secondly, until God does bring it about, he will bless us in the meantime. God has given us his Spirit. We have already received every spiritual blessing, and yet we're looking forward to the ultimate version of it all. So why is it important that we understand the hope of heaven? Well, if we want to be before the throne in eternity, we'll want to be before the throne right now too. You see, the more that we want to be in heaven, the more we want to be with God. And the closer we are to God, the more we're blessed. And then in turn, the more we're blessed, the closer that we want to be with God. That's why the hope of heaven is a transformative hope. It's a longing that grows within us. The closer we get to God, the more we want to be there. It will change everything about where we look for satisfaction and security. You know, I think David realized this in Psalm 16. We read in Psalm 16 previously how David talked about being in God's presence and experiencing fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But if you back up just a few verses, in Psalm 16 in verse 7, it's more about this life and what we have here. He says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." You see, the idea is that what happens when we obey God is that our lives become a little more heavenly every day. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus taught us to pray for heaven to come down. Isn't that what we read in Revelation 21? In Revelation 21, in verse 2, it says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Who is the bride of Christ? It's the church. And then down in verse 10, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." When we submit to God's rule on earth, heaven comes down. We experience consolation and victory and rest and glory in ways that the world can't comprehend. And so as we look forward to being changed, the transformation has already begun. In 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 18, Paul talks about it this way. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." For us who are in Christ, the transformation has already begun. We are already beginning to experience the blessings of God's perfect rule in our lives. Right now, we're getting bread from heaven in the wilderness. But one day, we'll sit down at the table and eat the feast. When you submit to God's reign, you begin to experience the blessings of heaven on earth. So, do you want to be with God forever and ever? That was sort of like the assumption that I made at the beginning of this lesson, is that that is what we want, right? We want to be with God in heaven forever and ever. Well, are you submitting to God here and now? And what I'll propose is that the answer to both questions is the same. If you want to be with God in heaven, you'll submit to God here and now. The promise of heaven for now and forever is that if you want God, you get God. Those who are in heaven are described in Revelation 14 as those who were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Those who follow the Lamb in life will let that path lead them to the throne. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So if you want to hope in heaven in eternity, put your hope in Christ today and obey him. This is where that path leads, before the throne of God. If you need to come to God through Jesus, do that today. Come to the front. Let us know how while we stand and sing.